For this special confession of faith service, let us turn in the Word of God to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read the first 20 verses, and then verses 10 through 13 will be the text for the preaching of God's Word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness or sincerity of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service, meaning just when people are watching, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters do the same things unto them. Forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts, meaning the burning arrows of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 392, stanzas 1, 4, and 5 of 392. Beloved congregation of the Lord, as you read about the news recently, the most troubling image that any of us have seen recently is a black flag with white Arabic script on it. And anyone who has paid some attention to the news, I assume none of us can read Arabic, know exactly what that flag represents. It represents ISIL. It represents oppression, cruelty, vicious savagery, merciless hate. And sometimes young converts are surprised to discover that spiritual life takes place on such a battlefield as well. For Christians, too, face an enemy that is even more cunning and even more cruel and even more resourceful than ISIL. In fact, ISIL is just one of his many projects in this world. That enemy is so good at disguise, at hiding and sneaking, at even pretending to be an angel of light and a minister of the gospel, that he can make you think he's not even there, and yet use all his influence to deceive you and lead you astray. How can this happen? Well, the joy and excitement of conversion can last for some days and weeks or months, but then the realities of spiritual warfare settle in, and you discover that you have challenges and struggles and battles that you never really felt before your conversion. And sometimes Christian songs and language can be misleading, too. You might hear a song describing the Christian life like this, "And now I'm happy all the day." Or, "Come to Jesus and your problems will be over." And yet the new convert, a person young in the faith, discovers, on the one hand, conversion does free me from certain burdens and give certain precious gifts, peace with God, the forgiveness of sins, access to the throne of grace. And on the other hand, it adds also new problems and new struggles with sin and battles fierce with temptation. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of his own early days of being converted at the age of 15. He thought he would now be finished with sin and with the devil, that the devil would no longer be able to tempt him or lead him astray, and he was rudely awakened by what he called the unwelcome intruder, the devil, and an evil heart of unbelief. As Spurgeon discovered that the conviction of sin that had haunted him before his conversion was in some ways now more painful than before, because now it was against his Savior whom he knew and loved. And he spoke of sin no longer wearing the whip of the taskmaster, but now soldier sins coming with spears and swords and axes to assault him. He'd been sheltered in a Christian home and had almost never heard someone swear, but now suddenly sometimes evil thoughts were injected into his mind so that he would hastily put his hand in front of his mouth for fear that he would speak them and take the name of his God in vain. And other young converts have spoken of similar temptations and trials. And Spurgeon was so bothered by this that he went to his grandfather, who was a pastor, and he said, "Grandfather, I'm sure that I can't be a child of God, because otherwise I wouldn't have such evil thoughts, and otherwise I wouldn't struggle with these temptations." "No, Charles," the old man said, "it's just because you are a Christian that you're tempted this way. These blasphemies are no children of yours. They are the devil's brats that he wants to inject in you. Resist them and give them no room, and he will flee from you." And other new Christians too have spoken of overwhelming temptations and distractions when trying to read the scriptures and pray and serve the Lord. And it can be so encouraging for such strugglers to realize that you are not alone, that you are not the first, that you are experiencing the same temptations and the pressures and the trials of spiritual warfare as all God's children experience in various ways in this world. The Lord speaks of these things in His Word. And looking over the battlefield as the Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us in His Word, and here's our theme, a call to stand strong in the Lord by knowing the enemy, by wearing the armor, and by remembering the promise. Now, this theme of spiritual warfare is very important for spiritual life and growth. And yet it's one that we don't hear as much of. There are two ways you can go wrong with this theme. On the one hand, you can underestimate the satanic and demonic activity so that it's hardly spoken of. Our culture thinks that the devil is simply a medieval superstition that our scientific age has outgrown, and so we can become either embarrassed or naive and confused about Satan's work, and then you become in some ways a sitting duck, an easy target. And in some ways he then has you right where he wants you. Because if you don't know who he is and how he works, you won't know how to resist him either. And if our churches are in danger of falling into one of these extremes or errors about the devil, it would probably be the one just mentioned. And the other danger is that you overemphasize it. And that's also the growing danger in some wings of the contemporary church fed by popular books of our time. Think of Frank Peretti, his books Piercing the Darkness, This Present Darkness. He sees a demon in everything. And the heroes of his book are busy constantly casting out demons left and right. And yes, there can be situations where demons must be cast out of unbelievers. But the Pentecostal movement has said that you can also cast demons from believers. And there are no biblical examples of such things. "The devil made me do it," as the popular saying goes. Or we hear in society of someone fighting their inner demons. And so you blame the devil rather than your own sin and dealing with your own heart in repentance and faith. Because the devil cannot make you, as a believer, do anything unless your heart allies itself with him. And sometimes the silence of these themes in our congregational life can be an overreaction to that kind of error. And some of our young people can be confused by them and not hearing much from our own pulpits, eagerly listen to such teachings because at least someone is talking about spiritual warfare. And as we listen to our text into the book of Ephesians, we discover that the Apostle Paul speaks very openly of spiritual warfare. He neither ignores the subject, he doesn't push it away, but he also doesn't teach it in a sensationalized, cartoonish way. Our text begins simply with a little word in verse 10, finally. And this means a whole lot more than that this is the last subject the apostle wants to bring up, because in Greek literature, this word translated finally also meant something like this: to sum it all up, here's the point. Therefore, in a certain sense, our text must be read in light of the six chapters that come ahead of it. The entire book of Ephesians is about spiritual warfare. And we are simply being given in our text the summary version of it all. And we must allow those previous chapters to mold our views of spiritual warfare rather than coming up with something totally new in our text. As we begin considering this call to stand strong in the Lord, first we must know the enemy. To use military language, we must spy and scout him out. Who is he? The devil was the highest created being, the highest angel. But not content with this, he wanted in his pride to take over God's throne, and he failed. But he convinced one third of the angels to join his rebellion, and they became his demons. And so, contrary to Peretti's creative fiction, there are twice as many angels as there are demons. Satan was also behind the temptation that Adam and Eve chose to listen to in the garden. He was the instigator of our fall into sin as the human race, and he worked there with a clever mixture of truth and lies, pretending to be the friends of Adam and Eve, pretending to want more pleasure and freedom for them than God did. Did God really say, he whispered, you won't die? God just wants to keep you from being the gods that you ought to be in your own right. You can decide what's true and not true for yourself. You may say to God, yeah, but that doesn't work for me. I'll do it my way. And through these lies, the devil became the first murderer, leading the human race into spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. And now he still rampages and rages on earth. His head was crushed by Jesus Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. But like a dying snake, in his death throes, he thrashes around, doing as much damage as he can, hating Jesus Christ, hating God, and hating all of God's people. Do you remember what God said in the Garden of Eden? Satan and the human race had joined hands and joined forces in their rebellion against God. But God says this: I will put enmity or hatred, hostility between you, Satan, and between the children or seed of the woman, the children of the devil and the children of God. And that hostility and that hatred is the reason for Satan's attacks on God's church and on God's converts. He wants to do as much damage as he possibly can. A couple of examples. Think of World War II. There was D-Day, the invasion that succeeded. And after that, it was only a matter of time till V-Day, victory. The war was won. There was just some hard fighting to do to enforce the victory. And as the Nazis retreated, they did as much damage and plundering as they could. Think of the invasion of Iraq in the Second Gulf War. Once the enemy was defeated and surrendered, the terrorist guerrillas still did their dirty work, sabotaging bridges, water lines, bombing marketplaces, blending in with the rest of the population, without uniforms, hard to catch before the bombs and bullets fly. Or to capture the attention of a sports fan, imagine the best hockey player in the world as part of the home team. His contract expires. He signs a deal with the worst rival team for half the money he was offered by the home team. And the next time he comes into the arena wearing now the enemy uniform, the boos and the hisses are deafening. Or think of ex-gays, redeemed by the power of Christ, no longer in bondage. Some of them, especially when they become spokesmen or witnesses to others of their former lifestyle, receive many death threats, have their children harassed at school by strangers, and their property vandalized by people out to get them. Satan is that kind of the enemy. All of the above. Doing his utmost to destroy and to hate God's work. Malicious because of his defeat. Lashing out, trying to take revenge. Do you realize that? Do you realize that you have that kind of an enemy, many of you? Believer. You might not want to pick a fight with him, but he wants to pick a fight with you. And he sends his minion demons to attack you. And it only takes one to start a fight in a war. If you're unconverted, he can't be bothered with you. You're already his. You're on his side. But the moment God starts working in you, and especially after God converts you, you become his enemy. You are the one that got away, and you are one he hates. What power and cunning he has. In verse 11, we read of the wiles of the devil. You could call them schemes, sneaky, deceitful strategies. He thinks, he plans, he's cunning. He has long experience, incredible intelligence, and he uses it all. And his kingdom and army are described in verse 12 as well. We read there of principalities. You could translate that rulers still abusing the authority and power with which they were created in this creation. Also, they're called the against powers, and the Greek word means cosmic powers of this present darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. With an endless appetite for evil, the most evil people in the world, the commanders of ISIL, Boko Haram, Hitler, they're just the pale reflection of the malice and evil of this enemy of God and of his people. And what influence he has in this world. Turn back for a minute to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Notice what he's called. He's called there the prince of the power of the air in verse 2. The spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. And his goal, to quote verse 3, is that we would fulfill the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the mind and be the children of wrath. He inflames desire and temptation to sin and to disobey God. And every temptation to evil is an exercise of his power. And he uses everything he can. Governments, politics, pleasures, science, philosophy, education, peer pressure, the arts. Everything he can to harass and disturb and assault the people of God. And one reason he still is able sometimes to get away with this, at least from our point of view, is that even converted people still have indwelling sin. On the one hand, someone made new by God is a new creation. New things have come. And on the other hand, there's the remnants of old sin. And there's love for sin and hostility to God. And so a converted person can be a strange mixture of love for what is right and yet this gnawing attraction to evil on the inside. Romans 7. The evil that I hate, I do. And the good that I don't, that I want to do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, that mixture of love for God and hostility to God. We have a Trojan horse in our hearts. A Trojan horse is a computer virus. You download a seemingly innocent program from the internet to help you do something on your computer, and that same program secretly records all the keystrokes so that the thief and the hacker can get your personal information and your security codes. The sin remaining, even in the most mature child of God, is a Trojan horse trying to spread its infections, and it gives the devil a place to try to grab a hold of us and to tempt and allure us. Our temptations, therefore, have a double source. Satan on the outside and sin on the inside. And those two work hand in hand. What are some of Satan's tricks and strategies besides inflaming evil lusts and twisting God's word to try to produce unbelief, to provoke a suspicion of God's goodness? He has so many. This week I was waiting in the dentist's office and I picked up a National Geographic laying there and the title on it was The War Against Science. And it was lamenting how many unscientific, unenlightened people there are in this world and said, can you imagine? Do you know how awful it is? Science has proven evolution, but there are creationists. Science has proven man-made and man-solvable climate change, but there are still people who say it isn't true. And there are still people who believe conspiracy theories that the fluoride in our water is killing us all. All this assault against science when the experts have proven it. To the scientifically minded, Satan wears the robes of false science. To the philosopher, pride in human reason. To the artist, pride in self-expression. To the athlete, pride in human accomplishment, obsession with glory, the idolatry of sports. To the young, pleasure without law. To the superstitious, ghosts and spirits and religions. And he tempts the people of God to doubt him, trying to rob them of assurance of faith, confusing them about what the gospel really is, giving people false assurance so that they are immunized against gospel appeal, trying to get people to think sin is no big deal before the event. Oh, come on, Jesus died for your sins. God is love. He'll forgive you. It's paid for. Go ahead and sin. And then the moment you sin, he turns around and does the exact opposite. You did that? You can never be a Christian. God hates you now. God wants nothing to do with you. You can't come to God until you clean up your act again. Always, always assaulting and battering and bashing. And he tempts people to pride in human accomplishment performance. He sows division and error and hypocrisy and gossip and compromise in the church. He tries to get you to pick and choose Scripture rather than use the whole or to use it in an unbalanced way. And so then on the one hand, you either have love, people who say it's love, and as long as someone else is sincere, then we have to say, well, you're serving God and it's okay. We don't have to test the spirits or judge. And on the other hand, people can get so proud that they know the truth and they're discerning and these others are wrong. And they become truth speakers without love rather than speaking the truth in love. And yet, let's zero in now on how the book of Ephesians describes Satan's work leading up to this text. We saw chapter 2, the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. Now look at chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. Chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. Notice what he's saying here as he talks about resisting sin. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Getting angry, staying angry, sinful anger is like renting out a room in your heart to the devil. And all of chapter 4 and 5 applies in that light. Getting drunk instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Dirty jokes, sexual sin, all of that is giving place to the devil. But the striking thing in Ephesians is where we find these words about spiritual warfare. What has come right before this? Grand cosmic battles between demons and angels that need our prayers and our casting out of demons all around us? A la Frank Peretti? No. These are not even mentioned. What is? How does chapter 5 end? Husbands and wives. How does chapter 6 begin? Children and parents. Employers and employees. The workplace and the home. These are the places where we spend most of our life. And these are the places in which our hearts can be most stressed and overwhelmed and tempted. These are the places we find it the hardest to keep up a clean act for the eyes of others. These are the places that the ugliness of the sin that's in us oozes out. These are the places where the people of God can be most discouraged and overwhelmed. And then to get back to our text, there is what verse 13 of chapter 6 calls the evil day. And that's in a sense every day in this present world, but can also refer to this. Seasons or times of severe temptation. Often, thankfully, our desire for sin and our opportunity for sin don't overlap. One day, perhaps, you might have the opportunity, but not the desire to sin. And another day, you might have the desire to sin, but not the opportunity. But oh, woe to us when those two overlap, when desire and opportunity merge. What an evil day. Remember Luther's hymn? a mighty fortress. How does he describe the evil one? The prince of darkness grim. His craft and power are great. And armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. And now our text speaks of calling us to be strong, to resist the wiles of the devil, to stand in the evil day. Our baptism form speaks of manfully fighting against and overcoming sin, Satan, the devil, and his whole dominion. How is that even possible? Well, in the second place, by wearing God's armor. God never commands or calls for something without providing and giving what he commands. God doesn't sit back and say, well, wrestle away, let's see what you can do. God has provided armor for the fight. Remember, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian goes to the Palace Beautiful, and as he's leaving, he's armed. And it's then that he faces his fearsome struggle with Apollyon, another name for Satan in the Dark Valley. God arms his people for spiritual warfare. And since the battle is not flesh and blood, the weapons cannot be flesh and blood either. They must be spiritual. And God doesn't just give a piece or two, but he gives complete armor. The whole armor of God, the text calls it. There is one who is greater than Satan and his swarm of gorillas. God is almighty, still on the throne. Now, we don't have time this morning to cover every piece of the armor. It would be well worth it at some point to have a whole series on that. But this morning, we just want to cover a couple of general points about this armor. It's the armor of God. God is the developer. God is the giver of this armor. He forges it. He has power greater than Satan's. He has wisdom and knowledge far greater than Satan's. Satan might act like and call himself the God of this world, but God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is most able to defeat Satan. And that's why our text says it this way, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What is the power of this might? Well, that's not the first time in the book of Ephesians that we find those exact words. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 19 to 23. And you read in the Greek the identical words here. Notice what it says about Jesus Christ. And, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above, and here's those same names again, all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet in defeat, and give him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. This is the power of God's might. It is displayed in Jesus Christ, in his cross, in his resurrection, in his ascension to sit at the right hand of God. What happened at the cross? Satan did his worst. He tried in every possible way to prevent Christ from going to the cross. He offered Christ the position of vice president under him to rule this world, and it was rejected. And then Satan tried to get Christ to reject his Father on the cross, but he triumphed. To quote Genesis 3, on that cross, the head of that serpent was crushed. And now all his activity is simply the last thrashing around before he's made forever harmless in hell. Christ's resurrection proves the crushing of Satan's head. The war is won. The victory is guaranteed. And it cannot be lost. For Christ as a man is seated on the throne of God. Above, notice those words, all those same principalities and powers that still trouble this world. And as the head of his church, he pours the fullness of God down into his own. This is the power at work in those who are Christ's. You see, this armor of God is tested, proven armor. It works. The idea of armor is not a New Testament one. In the Old Testament, armor is mentioned a couple of times as well. But there, it's only mentioned as armor God wears. Listen to this description of God from Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17. God in this chapter surveys His church in the world. He sees that there is no one to save. So what does He do? And I quote, He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and He put on a helmet of salvation upon His head, and He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and with zeal like a cloak. Do you see how familiar those words are in light of Ephesians 6? This is Jesus Christ, God's Savior. And now, having won the war and sitting on the throne, He takes His own armor that He wore to victory, and He gives it to His people on earth. This is the armor of God. This is what can make even weak, sinful, struggling people strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And He gives through His Holy Spirit the very strength needed to use that given armor. Do you remember the time David is running from Saul? He stops at the tabernacle to ask for bread. And he says to the priest, "Do you have a sword here?" And the priest said, "Well, the only sword we have here is the one you took from the giant Goliath when you killed him." And David remembers that wonderful victory as he faced that enemy in confidence in the Lord. And his eyes light up and he says, "Give me that sword. There's none other like it." How much more do not God's soldiers have every reason in facing this great fight raging on earth to say about the armor Jesus wore, "Give me that. There's no other like it." And this is the secret to every piece of the armor. Jesus Christ's finished work is every part of the armor. The breastplate of righteousness to guard your heart from doubts and fears flows from His perfect life and His perfect cross. God sees no sin in His people, only the perfection of Christ. What an answer to the accusing whispers of the devil. And the belt of truth around your waist keeps you from tripping. And the shoes that are the preparation of the gospel of peace make you ready to move. The gospel of God who made peace with you through the blood of His Son, to quote Ephesians chapter 2. And it's the shield of faith that is confidence in the promises of God that enables you to block and catch those burning arrows that the evil one shoots. For it was Christ's shield, even when He was tempted and when He was on the cross. And the sword of the Word of God gives an answer with which to fight back. It was the sword Jesus wore when He said to the devil, "It is written, get behind me," and Satan had to leave Him. Do you notice how much this armor is simply the truth of the gospel? It's about knowing gospel truth, believing gospel truth, and living in the strength of that truth. Young people, do you want to stand strong in the fight? Then you don't need to learn any so-called magical formulas to chase Satan away or magic practices to ward him off. You simply need to learn, grow in, and live understanding who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. It is good, sound doctrine. Understood, believed, loved, and lived, that pours this strength of the Lord into His own. The best possible way to dress yourself and take up the armor of God is to get Ephesians. By that I simply mean this, to know the whole book of Ephesians well. And this is God's calling to His people. This text doesn't say, "Well, sit back and Jesus will fight for you." Those made alive by the grace of God, pictured in Ephesians 2, have been given by God the ability and the responsibility to pick up the armor, to wear it, and to use it. If you don't, you're a sitting duck. Put on this armor, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And it's as this armor is worn and taken up that God's people are victorious through Christ. His victory becomes your victory. His help becomes your help. And your strength, He promises that it works. You know, we live in a time when you're buying something. If the manufacturer or the seller gives you a warranty or a buyback guarantee, if for any reason you're displeased, we'll give you your money back. That, or we'll repair it free of charge. And if companies do that, and it gives a great deal of confidence in their product. Well, Jesus Christ says this, I crushed the head of the devil wearing this armor. This armor will work. I have proven it. I will pour my strength into it, and I guarantee that it works. So much so that we end by remembering this promise. The promise of God is also found richly in this text. God says it is possible to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, verse 10, to put on the whole armor of God so that you may, and that word there means, you will be able to stand against the wiles or schemes of the devil, verse 11. May doesn't mean you might have a chance. It means God gives you the blessing and permission of this gift. Those who wear the armor stand. Verse 13. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, meaning to resist in the evil day. Yes, even in the day of that fearful temptation. And having done all, to stay standing. Wearing this armor, to quote James 5, you resist the devil and he will flee from you. You draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And that's why the most important part of the armor is found in verse 18, prayer. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit through the Holy Spirit's work. God gives through prayer the strength of His Son to resist. Do you see what you're called to do and what God promises to do? You are not called to win the war. You are not called to defeat Satan. That is Christ's job and it is finished work. We are simply called to resist and to stand clothed in the armor of God. And God strengthens with the power of His might. The battle belongs to the Lord, to quote the words we will sing in a moment. The Lord who is our shield, our rock, our might, our constant helper in the fight, our righteousness. And someone says, yeah, but what about those times when I don't put on or use the armor of God, and when I fall down, and when I'm desperately wounded spiritually and weakened, what then? Do you remember David's adultery and Peter's denials? Jesus Christ came looking for the fallen and the wounded. He cares for the wounded. Even when those are wounds foolishly caused by our own weakness, pride, and disobedience. God fights for His own, even when they forget to fight. But you can be spared so much by learning to understand and use the armor. Learning the discipline and experience of spiritual warfare. And someone says, yeah, but I don't understand. Because since Christ has won the victory, why does it still have to be so hard? Why is there such a fierce battle in my soul and life? Why does God allow the devil to rampage through this world then and still do all this harm? Since Christ's power is greater and God is one, why allow the devil to do anything at all in this world? Well, to quote Martin Luther, who had a lot of experience in spiritual warfare, the devil is God's devil. And that means he's on God's leash and God overrules all his evil for the good of his people. His worst raging and thrashing will only serve to secure the salvation of God's own and the glory of his name. And as weak people do the seemingly impossible and stand in the face of the devil's rage and are saved, God is glorified and God, as it were, will in the end make Satan bow down. Just like Joshua did with the rulers of Israel in the Old Testament. And he will tell his people, you put your feet on the neck of this defeated foe and you will triumph over him too. Let me give you an example. At the time of the Reformation, John Calvin trained seminary students to be missionary pastors. Five young graduates in April of 1552 headed to France. They were arrested and imprisoned within days before they had even preached to anyone. They spent a year in prison going through various trials in the courts. And finally, on May 16, 1553, they were burned alive at the stake. But during their year in jail, they wrote letters back and forth to John Calvin. And let me quote you from a couple of those letters. We are bold to say and affirm that we shall derive more profit in this school for our salvation than has ever been the case in any place where we have studied. We testify that this persecution in prison is the true school of the children of God, in which they learn more than the disciples of the philosophers ever did in their universities. One cannot have a true understanding of many passages of Scripture without having been instructed by the teacher of all truth in this college, prison. We therefore praise God with all our hearts and give Him undying thanks that He has been pleased to give us by His grace not only the theory of His word, but also the practice of it, and that He has granted us this honor, which is no small thing for us who are vessels so poor and fragile and mere worms creeping on the earth. How were they taught this? I quote again, by bringing us out to be His witnesses and giving us steadfastness to confess His name and maintain the truth of His word before those who are most unwilling to hear it. To us who were previously afraid to confess that truth, even to a poor laborer who would have heard it eagerly, we have now been emboldened to speak it to those who hate it most. End quote. The battle belongs to the Lord, and the devil is God's devil. And the fierce day of temptation simply hastened and polished and set on display the glory of God's work in these five young men. We are simply called to stand in the power of His might. And in closing, now I turn to those who are unconverted, those who are unbelieving, those who are hard-hearted. You might even want to say with scorn, I don't notice the devil in my life. That's just a silly superstition. Do you know why? Because he's the master of disguises and you're a foolish, naive, blind person. He already has you. And so he doesn't bother you a whole lot. He doesn't fight because you're his. Why should he? But right now he's getting nervous because you are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And He is busy in you even now, stirring up all the indifference and rebelliousness and unbelief that He can. Oh, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near, for you will join your Master in the bottomless pit, in the lake of fire, and there will be no escape. How urgent that you become Christ's and that His victory becomes yours. It is still possible. He is still redeeming the captives of the devil with His almighty hand. Don't delay. Hurry to Him for freedom before it's too late. Amen.